Tonight's question, I have somebody in the audience that every once in a while gives me these questions that are a little bit on the technical side, so I'm just going to ask you to bear with me. I'm going to do my best to explain it, but it is it's one of those questions that we encounter sometimes, and you may, as you see the question, wonder, why is that so important? Well, it's important, as you'll see here in a moment, because if you're studying with somebody and you pull from a passage of Scripture and they question that passage, whether it is authentic or not, you need to know. You need to know what is being said, what is the scholarship on it, what do we draw from to say it is or is not, or why do we use it and why do we support it? So here's the question. It is this: would you please comment on whether John 7:53 through 8:11 is original to the Gospel of John? If it is not, what is to be our approach toward it? Well, what is John 7:53 through 8:11? John 7:53 through 8:11 begins with, everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where he was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Depending on the translation you're reading from, it treats this passage in one of two ways. It either treats it as original to the text or as not original to the text. And I'll just walk you through the various translations that you have either read from or maybe have in your possession. If you're reading from the King James translation, it is included as a part of the original text. If you're reading from the 1901 edition of the Old American Standard, which is probably the most literal translation in bringing to us the word from the Greek, what it does is it sets John 7:53 through 8:11 in italics, and then it lets us know not necessarily original to the text. If you're reading from the New King James translation, which came out in 1979, you will find it has a footnote. Probably a little number or something up there, a little one or some other number. And it will say this: NU, brackets 7:53 through 8:11 is not in the original text. They are present in over 900 manuscripts of John. Well, what is NU? NU has to do with two Greek texts that typically are used today. They are the result of a lot of the older manuscripts that have been pulled together and utilized. N stands for Nestle-Aland edition of the Greek Testament, or the New Testament. U stands for United Bible Societies. I think they're on the fourth edition now. May have gone to fifth, but it was fourth edition. Those are primarily the two texts that if anybody goes to learn in one of our colleges to study to preach, those texts are the ones you're going to work from. Primarily, a lot of them now have gone all the way to just using the United Bible Society's text. So what it's saying is those two texts bracket it, and the reason they bracket it is because they do not consider it original. And then it says, New King James has this as addition, they are present in over 900 manuscripts of John. If you have, and I don't know of anybody in this congregation that I'm aware of that reads from the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, came out in 1971, it includes John 7:53 through 8:11 as part of the text. However, if you are reading from the New Revised Standard Version, which came out in 1989, it has this. The most ancient authorities lack 753 through 811. Other authorities add the passage here or after 736, that is John 736, or after John 21, 25, which is the very end of John's gospel, or after Luke 21 and verse 38, which is at the end of chapter 21 of Luke's gospel, and variations of text. Some mark the passage as doubtful. If you are reading from the New International Version of 1984, there's been some others since then, but 1984 separates John 753 through 811. It has a line above it and a line below it from the rest of the text, and then it gives you this note: the earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 753 through 811. Two final texts. The one I typically use is the New American Standard Bible. Came out, the American Standard. It is an update from the old ASV of 1901. You had another one in 71, just called the New American Standard, and then they updated it again in 95. And it brackets the text with this note: later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7:53 through 8:11. And then finally, the English Standard Version, the most recent one of the English Standard, is 2016. Some of you I know read from it and like it. It double brackets the text and it gives this statement: the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Where did all of our manuscripts come from? Well, I've got a map that I want to just kind of share something with you. I don't know how well you can see this up here, but I've got some things circled. This map gives you kind of an understanding of the spread of Christianity around the darker portions are around 300 AD, where you had pockets of Christian influence. And then the lighter blue shows you from 300 to 600 how Christianity spread through the world at that time. And then the yellow gives you some areas that Christianity spread into from 600 to about 800 AD. You see that England is included as a part of that. But I want to draw your attention to the areas that I've circled in red, and here's why. Those were the controlling areas in the church during two time frames. In the 300s, right around 300, all five of these were, or primarily you had Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Jerusalem, and Antioch. By 600 to 800, those were controlling the Christianity and the spread of Christianity. Your manuscripts were coming out of these places. They were being copied and they were being circulated. So here is something I want you to notice. If a manuscript was coming from Rome or maybe even Constantinople, it was a little bit further from the original source, from Jerusalem and Antioch, than the manuscripts right around Jerusalem and Antioch. So those copies would have come a little bit later, and they may have been different. They're called Western versus Eastern. Alexandria also had some copies that would have differed from some others. So understanding where these things came into play, and also by the time the first millennium had passed, there were some copies that were coming out that were no longer influenced by Jerusalem and Antioch, because that was falling under control, if you will remember, of the Islamic fashion that had risen up out of Saudi Arabia. So there was a lot of things going on during this time frame that affected some of these different manuscripts coming out. Now, here's what we know. And like I say, this is where the technical part comes in. We know that these verses are present in most of the medieval Greek minuscule manuscripts. All of this information I'm giving you is from a fellow by the name of D.A. Carson. He is a professor that teaches, I forget where it's at right now, but he's written a gospel or a commentary on John, very well-written commentary called The Gospel According to John. And he gives us an insight into why John is typically considered the way it is in your different translations. So medieval Greek, that means up around 1000 and beyond, not in the earlier centuries, closer to the original. All right? We do not have the original manuscript. We do not have the manuscript that John hand wrote and then sent out. It's not we don't, it doesn't exist. I don't know that it exist, doesn't exist. We just don't have it. We have copies. And we have copies of copies. And we have copies of copies of copies. And all of those have come down to us through the centuries, people copying and then passing them on and then those being copied and so on and so forth. So let me ask you a question. If you're copying and you make a mistake and it's passed on, what happens to the person copying your copy? They copy your mistake. And if they make a mistake, then it's passed on and then people that copy that one all not only include your mistake, but they include that person's mistake in addition to the one you had put in. And then you see where I'm going, kind of like the old telephone thing, where you say something personally as it works its way around, it's totally different from the way it started. So sometimes, now they were very careful in copying manuscripts. And if they made a mistake and they caught it, they would basically destroy and start over again. They were very, very meticulous about that. But here's what we have. These verses found their way, or they were in the manuscripts that were out in the medieval period, the Greek manuscripts. They were absent, however, in the early Greek manuscripts that have come down to us, those that are closer to the original. We also know that these verses are missing from some of the earliest forms called the Syriac, the Coptic Gospels, the Old Latin, the Old Georgian, and the Armenian manuscripts. These are just where they would be located. Latin would have been around Rome. Syriac would have been up around Antioch and over around Damascus. The Old Georgian, the Armenian, up around Armenia, that sort of thing. All of the early church fathers omit them. Now, we have in our library 37 volumes of the writings of the early church fathers, anti-Nicene fathers, what are called Nicene fathers and post-Nicene fathers. Nicaea was, there was a council held in 325 in which there were some decisions made and where some things were decided about the text of Scripture. But the early church fathers, these are individuals that wrote, were recognized as leaders in the church in the early centuries after the apostles, they omit these verses. None of the Eastern fathers cites the passage before the 10th century, in other words, before the millennium. None of the Eastern ones, over around Antioch, Jerusalem, that area, they don't cite it. Not only that, a number of the later manuscripts, which include it, they set it off, kind of like some of your Bibles. Your Bibles may put brackets around it. They set it off with one of two things, either asterisks or, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, oblii, which would either be like a dash at the beginning and a dash at the end, or something that looks like a division symbol at the beginning and at the end. But it set it apart from the rest of the text. And what they were doing with that is they were showing that they were hesitant about including it, that there may have been a question about it and its authenticity. And something else that we also know is that those that did include it, there is a high frequency of what are called textual variants. In other words, this one reads different from this one. There are some variations in the text of those that do include it. And while most of the manuscripts that have it put it in at John 7, starting as verse 53 and going through 8:11, there are some that place it in other parts of our New Testament. There are some that put it at Luke 21, verse 38. And that's at the end of Luke's, or chapter 21 of Luke. It would have just picked up with that chapter and ended that chapter. Others put it at John 7, 44, John 7, 36. And one that makes no sense to me at all is John 21, 25, which is the end of John's gospel. It's after Jesus has risen from the dead, and, you know, it just doesn't make sense that he's going to the temple and teaching. He's appearing to various witnesses, but he's not going around doing public teaching in the sense that he was before his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Another thing that makes it difficult to accept as part of the original is that there are some internal difficulties in the text itself. And here's what I mean by that. when you look at the text, let me just share with you, the section does not fit well in the context. If you read through John's Gospel and you're reading through chapter 7 and you come to the end of verse 52 and then you pick up with verse 53, it's like, that doesn't really tie in with what we've just been reading. And then you come down and you get to verse 12 of chapter 8, it's like, wait a minute, this kind of ties in with that up there. And so what you find, and I've just put these two verses up here, is if you look at 7:52, Jesus has been in this discourse, and then there are those that are questioning him, and there's this, the guards have been sent to arrest him. They come back without having arrested him. Prior to that, he's been teaching in the temple precinct. Well, the guards have been sent to arrest him. They come back and say, they're being asked because they say, no man's ever taught like this man. And then they say, well, the priests say, you're not from Galilee, are you? Search the scriptures and you'll find that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, then when you get to verse 12 of chapter 8, then you pick back up with what you've just seen just above verse 52. And that is, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It literally flows without this passage in there. Okay? Another thing about the passage being in John is that the phrase Mount of Olives is not found anywhere else in this gospel. You can go do a search. You can read through the gospel. You will not find Mount of Olives anywhere else in John's gospel. You find it in Matthew, you find it in Mark, and you find it in Luke more than one time. But you do not find it except for this one time in John's Gospel. And then something else. The conjunction scribes and Pharisees is found quite often in the Synoptic Gospels. As a matter of fact, the very word scribe is found 22 times in Matthew, is found 21 times in Mark, and 14 times in Luke, but it is found nowhere else in all of John's Gospel, except for this one place. So all of these places, all of these things, when you put them together, argue for the idea that it was not original in John's gospel. I looked up to see what one of our brethren had said about it. Some of you are familiar with Wayne Jackson. He is the editor for Christian Courier. And he writes on these topics at times. It's similar to Apologetics Press. They didn't address it, but he did. And in an article that he wrote here, and here is where we kind of fall on this, because he pulls from some of these people I've already quoted, and this is what he says, and this is what I really think we're looking at. He said, in spite of the sparse manuscript evidence, the fact, and sparse meaning not a lot of evidence to support it, there is a widespread conviction among textual critics. Who are textual critics? They are the people who pursue the science of restoring the original text from what available data they have to themselves, that this narrative represents a factual episode in the ministry of Jesus. Now, what he just said is, even though the evidence says it was not original with John, we do have evidence that says This actually took place. This is not something somebody just made up. It is a factual, historical occurrence that took place in the life of Jesus and in his ministry. He goes on to bring out that even Professor Metzger and Bruce Metzger, who is from Princeton University, he is a textual scholar, and as Brother Jackson brings out, he is not a conservative. He is not a conservative, but he concedes that the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. Everything indicates it happened. It's not a made-up fallacy. It's not a story somebody just put together and threw in there thinking, oh, this would be a good one. We need to tell this one too. He says everything about it says it did happen. It is historical. And then he finishes by saying there is much concurrence. And he quotes from Leon Morris in his commentary, and here's what Leon Morris said, that throughout the history of the church, it has been held that whoever wrote this section, this little story is authentic. He says it happened. And he concludes by saying, we are not therefore uncomfortable in accepting the record as actual history. So what I understand these men to be saying is, while we cannot say it was original to John's gospel, there's a lot of evidence that says it was not, we will say it happened. It is actual history. It did take place. And at some point, somebody put it in John's gospel. It may have actually been more akin to one of the other gospels. It may have been in Luke's gospel, but for some reason it didn't stay in Luke's gospel, if that's where it was. But somebody put it in John's gospel. It did happen. It was, and this is what they also come back and say, is that it was something that Jesus would have done. It is in character with the keeping of what Jesus would do. And so therefore, the church down through the centuries has accepted it as historical, as having actually happened. Whether it was originally put in John's gospel or not, the church down through the centuries has said, this was something original with Jesus. It did take place, and we'll continue to teach it. And that's my position, because there's a message here for us. You know, I was showing it earlier to James, but in my office on my desk, and I have kids come in and pick it up, and I'm thinking, please don't throw that. But I have a stone. And if you go in there and look, carved into the top of it is simply two words, first stone, and then underneath it, the citation, John 8, verse 7. It is a reminder to me to be careful about being judgmental of others. Always think, you know, all of us in this room and anyone that might be listening to this broadcast later, all of us are guilty of sin. There's not a single one of us that can point to somebody else and say that we're better than that person. Because our sin, no matter how small or how great, keeps us away from God. And but for the grace of God, as Paul would say there, but by the grace of God go I. And so it behooves us to look at this incident and to remember on a regular basis that none of us are without sin. And we need to be careful that we don't start throwing stones at others. Only that person who is totally innocent and who has no sin can throw any stone. And the only one that I know of that was ever perfect was Jesus Christ. All of us need His cleansing blood in our lives. And so tonight, as I finish a little early, I guess you would say, my question to you is, have you been throwing some stones lately? Is it possible that there is sin in your own life that you need to acknowledge? You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us to be careful about judging others. We're taught that we can judge others, but we have to judge, according to John's gospel, with a righteous judgment. But Jesus said that we need to be careful, that we need to first examine our own lives, and we need to remove what He calls the beam or the log in our own eye, and then we can see clearly to remove the speck in a brother's eye. And you know, I think it's true of all of us that a lot of times we want mercy for ourselves and we want justice for someone else. God, you do what needs to be done to them. Please be merciful to me. And aren't you thankful that God is merciful to you? I am. And we need to be merciful to those around us and compassionate and caring. Doesn't mean we don't confront with sin. And I want to conclude by saying what Jesus did. When everybody had disappeared, and there was no one else left to accuse her or to pick up a stone and throw it, Jesus asked her, if you remember, where are your accusers? Is there no one left? No one. Notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus did not say, I forgive you. What He did say is, I don't condemn you. And He said, go and sin no more. You see, there was still room left for her to repent and to seek forgiveness. What He called upon her to do was to change her life. Do you need to change your life tonight? Do you need to start traveling a different road in your life and be the person that Christ, through His death, burial, and resurrection, can make you by forgiving your sin, by washing it away? You know, there's enough people in the world to criticize. But we need some people that are willing to stay and stand by us and encourage us and help us and confront us. We all need that. But when we do sin and when we do seek forgiveness, we need people to stand around us and say, you know, I love you and I'm going to help you. Maybe you're a person tonight who needs the forgiveness of our Lord. You need your sins washed away through His blood. If you need to come in obedient faith, confessing the name of Jesus, won't you do so tonight as together we stand and sing?